We were singing about, I have decided to follow Jesus. And I was thinking as we were singing that, this passage we're going to look at this morning in Matthew's gospel account. And here and in the chapters before it, we've been seeing a group of people that have incredibly hard hearts. Despite seeing Jesus in front of them, speaking so much truth to them, explaining so much, they didn't want to know. They're like, no, I'm not interested. And they didn't want to listen. They didn't want to, in a sense, open up their ears to hear what God was saying to them. So that same question is still there for us today as it was for them. Are we going to follow Jesus? Are we going to listen to what he says? And maybe, just maybe, you're thinking, well, I've ignored him for long enough. I can carry on ignoring him. Well, in amongst this group of hard-hearted individuals that we're going to look at again this morning, there were probably a few surprises in there. People that actually did come to know the Lord, who went from thinking, I want nothing to do with this man, to believing he was the Son of God and putting their faith and trust in him. And we'll get to some of the names of who that might have been a little bit further as we go on. But I wanted to start with that because wherever you are at this morning, it's important to ask yourself, are you going to follow Jesus? The person maybe sat next to you or in front of you has made a decision on that to follow or not to follow. But what are you going to do as an individual? What are you going to do? Last Sunday, we got as far as verse 14 of Matthew chapter 22. And you may recall that in those 30 verses or so that we looked at, that Jesus spoke three parables, short stories with a big message. And he spoke them to, or in many ways, at the Pharisees, who were some of the religious leaders of the day. And as we study the rest of this chapter this morning, we'll see first that the Pharisees responded by plotting against Jesus, how they might trip him up in what he was saying, that they might have something to accuse him of. And we see their first attempt in a rare collaboration with the Herodians, recorded in verses 15 to 22, which we'll start with in a moment. And we see that as their disciples and the Herodians try and put Jesus in a no-win situation. And then in verses 23 to 33, the more liberal group of religious leaders at that time, the Sadducees, also come to Jesus to try and catch him out in regard to their beliefs. However, with both attempts unsuccessful, the Pharisees themselves then come to Jesus trying once more to trip him up, only to find that they can't, and that he responds with a question to them that they are unable to answer. And as a result, they're unwilling to ask him any more questions after this point. So let's take a closer look at what Matthew writes. We read in verse 15 of Matthew 22, following the three parables that Jesus spoke, during which the chief priests and the Pharisees realized that he was speaking of them. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. So having no good answer to Jesus' parables and no willingness to be corrected by what he had said in them, they turn on Jesus once more. And in one sense, this is kind of comical, because they're trying to entangle the word of God in the word of God. It would be as futile as trying to catch someone out on questions about themselves. You know, they're certainly going to know the answers better than you. It'd be like if I asked Mike questions about him. He's probably going to know more about him than I do. But of course, this is in fact desperately sad, that these men who had everything that they needed to know, that this man stood before them was their Messiah, completely missed the fact that he was. It's a warning for us to not mistake ourselves who Jesus is, when the details are so clearly laid out in front of us here in the Bible. However, back to our passage here, we might well wonder, well, what were the Pharisees trying to accomplish in their plotting here? Well, simply put, they wanted to put Jesus in a difficult position, and ideally in an impossible position whereby he might say something that they could accuse him of, that they might finally pounce on him and have him arrested. And so we read in verse 16. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, and you do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" So here the Pharisees, the conservative but legalistic religious leaders of the day, team up with the Herodians, who were a political party who usually they wanted nothing to do with. And they send their disciples with them to question Jesus. So why the collaboration? Well, because they saw the chance to put a mutual enemy, that's Jesus, in a difficult position. You see, if Jesus had answered their question by saying they shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar, then the Herodians would have claimed he was encouraging tax evasion or even starting a rebellion, for which they would have had him arrested. But if Jesus said the people should pay taxes to Caesar, then that would have been massively unpopular, to say the least. And it could have set all the people against him for supporting Roman rule, which the Jews detested. They hated having the Romans rule over them. In other words, Jesus couldn't win, or so the Pharisees and the Herodians thought. And in their attempt to get an answer from Jesus, they prefaced their question by trying to butter him up, by saying, "We know that you're honest and genuine and sincere, and we know that you teach the word of God without hypocrisy or for personal gain, and we know that you're not afraid of men and you don't try to please others so they may like you." And then they give him their question, even suggesting two possible answers, both of which would condemn him in their eyes. So had they cornered him? Had they put him in an impossible situation? Well, look at his response. We read in verse 18, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" That is, Jesus knew what they were up to. After all, he was God and he knew their thoughts. Yet even we can see that they're being hypocrites here, for we know that they didn't think highly of him at all, for they'd already been accusing him of working for Satan. Nor were the Pharisees interested in giving to Caesar. And so Jesus says, "Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, a coin of their currency. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" You know, like we would see now King Charles on a coin, expecting to see Caesar on this coin. And so we read here, you know, as Jesus often did, that he turned a question to him back into a question to the person that had asked. And something that we're also wise to do, especially when we're sharing our faith with others or we're teaching our children, because it causes others to think. It helps them to be more willing to receive the truth of the matter. Indeed, Jesus didn't ask this question because he didn't know the answer to it. He wasn't going to take a look at the coin and go, "Oh, look at that." He knew what he was going to see. But he asked the question because he wanted to bring these men to a logical conclusion. We read their reply in verse 21. They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they'd heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And of course, this is a genius answer. You see, Jesus effectively points out that they did owe Caesar something, for they walked on Roman roads. They were protected, even if also occupied, by a Roman army. There was a sense of law and order, even if they weren't fond of their captors. And likewise, we might not be fond of our government, but we are to pay our taxes. That's right and proper. Of course, that doesn't mean that we're happy with all the government does, and it doesn't mean that we should pay more than is due, but it does mean that we shouldn't evade taxes and break the law. And in his reply, Jesus also pointed out that they owed God something too. Why? Because they were made in his image. You know, like the coin was to be given to Caesar because that had his image on, so we are made in God's image, and therefore we owe something to our Creator. he had given these people here and us too life itself and everything necessary for it. And their responsibility to Caesar didn't remove their responsibility to God as their creator. And it doesn't remove us. And we'll see that in the third question in this passage this morning, especially given all that Jesus has done for us as our Saviour. And now here, the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians, rather than condemn him, because they can't, they can only marvel at what he said, they start to disperse. They couldn't dispute it. For if they had now said that they shouldn't pay their taxes, then they would be the ones inciting rebellion. And if they now suggested not giving God what he was due, then they would be the ones to be seen as hypocrites. Jesus had reminded them of both of their responsibilities, and actually using the question to him to highlight the action required on their part. And so they go on their way, and they leave him alone. And we read on in the next six verses. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies, having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he'd married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore," this is their question, "in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." So it's now the turn of the Sadducees to question Jesus. And as Matthew records here, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. That is, they believed that when you died, that was it. There was no possibility of rising from the dead, nor was there any life after death. They were the liberal ones amongst the religious leaders of the day. And they brought their question to Jesus around the topic of marriage and eternity. For the rabbis at the time taught that if a woman had two husbands during her life, she would only have the first in eternity. But being that these men didn't believe in anything after death, they weren't looking for clarification from Jesus, but rather they were looking to draw him into talking about something that they would then be able to criticize and condemn him for with regard to their doctrine, what they believed. And in order to do that, they give Jesus this rather outlandish scenario. For while it was indeed custom, written as it says here, in the law of Moses, that should an older brother die without children, his younger brother, if unmarried himself, would marry his widow so as to continue the family line, it would have been unthinkably unlikely that all seven brothers would marry the same woman and all die without children. The closest to that sort of situation that we know of course, was the situation with Judah's two sons in Genesis 38. But there, God killed them for their wickedness and disobedience. It wasn't that they died through natural causes. Here, the Sadducees are suggesting that these seven brothers indeed died that way, just naturally. And they were making two errors, which Jesus now brings to their attention. We read in verse 29. Jesus answered them and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." So firstly, Jesus corrects them on their doctrine, what they believed about marriage. For while marriage is to be permanent whilst here on earth, in heaven, there will only be one wedding and one marriage that we are focused on. As the bride of Christ, that's the church, that's us, if we're believers, will be united with her bridegroom forever. That's why in our marriage vows, we say, "Till death do us part." Now, that parting, of course, seems sad. And that's an understatement, right? But the reality is that we'll be headed to a wedding celebration that puts any earthly wedding day in the shade. And in that wedding, there will be no sadness. There'll be no wedding guests being unruly or getting drunk. There'll be no last-minute panics. There'll be no trouble with the caterers. Yet probably the only thing in common will be thinking about how much it all cost as we consider the cost of the cross on which Jesus died to purchase our salvation. Indeed, the purposes of marriage now are typically things that will not be required in heaven. For right now, marriage is in part to provide a stable home in which children can be born and raised to be godly men and women in this world, to propagate the human race. And it is also in part to point to the relationship between Christ, between Jesus and the church. But once in heaven, those ends will no longer be our focus, because we will be with our Saviour forever. And he continues, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Here, Jesus calls out the Sadducees, these religious men who should have been reading the scriptures, for failing to do so. Just as he had done to the Pharisees back at the end of the prior chapter. And as before, this should be a warning to you and me, that we don't do the same and we fail to read or properly handle our Bibles. You know, this book should not be gathering dust on our shelves. It's been well said, the Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to a Christian who isn't. We need to read our Bibles. Indeed, may God never have cause to say to us, "Have you not read what your Bible says?" Here, that's what Jesus was saying to these men. And in the case of the Sadducees, they were the more liberal of the religious leaders. And they only took Moses' writings, that's the first five books of the Bible, as scripture. But it's to those books that Jesus points, showing them to be in error concerning the eternal nature of men's souls. For he points out to them that back in Exodus 3:6, God said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Not, "I was the God of those men." And in doing so, shows us that though the bodies of these men were long dead, their souls were still very much alive. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. I can picture them saying and thinking, "Huh, I never thought of it like that," as the penny dropped. But there's another warning for us here. For we can all too easily come to conclusions about what the Bible says without properly reading our Bibles. For example, many believers quote 1 Corinthians 2:9 saying, "Well, you know, eyes not seen, ears not heard, nor have entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him." We don't know. But they miss out the very next verse, which says, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." We need to search the scriptures. We need to pick up our Bibles daily as the Bereans did. And we need to take note of what the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy, saying, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God." Maybe a way of putting that is that we would know our Bible so well, we would know what to do with them, how to apply what we read to our lives. So let us not be ashamed either, missing out things in the Bible that we really ought to know. Rather, let us be diligent to check out what we hear. Let us study the Bible for ourselves. Now, back here in Matthew's Gospel account, the Sadducees have been silenced in addition to the Pharisees' disciples with the Herodians before them. In fact, the Greek word translated silenced here literally means muzzled. That is, Jesus really had left them speechless. However, we read, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." Yeah, if we were a fly on the wall, it would have been interesting to see how urgent it was. I was like, he silenced them, come on, let's think of a plan. And that is the reason they gathered together, because they had to think of now a new plan, a new topic to question Jesus on, if they were going to trip him up, in order that they might accuse him. And as an aside, picture for a moment who may have been among them as this plotting happened. You know, whether part of it or observing it. For Nicodemus was probably there, as no doubt was Gamaliel, who we hear of in Acts chapter 5, who was also the man that the Apostle Paul studied under. Could Paul himself have been here as a young man? It's a real possibility. Another option is Joseph of Arimathea, who we learn later did not consent to their demands to crucify Jesus, and actually became a believer, even being the one who asked the Roman authorities to release Jesus' body to be buried. Again, even in this group of hard-hearted individuals, there are people that God would save. So let us not give up on anyone. And if you're thinking, well, God's never going to convince me, he may. Beauty is in yielding to him as soon as you can. Coming out of this gathering, we see them make their final attempt to entangle Jesus in his words. And we read in verse 35, then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, and we'll pause there just for a moment, because this wasn't a lawyer in the sense that they were a barrister or such, but rather they were so called because they were scribes who were entrusted with the diligent and the very manual process of copying the law of God, the scriptures. And they were so diligent in this that if they made even one mistake, they would consider the entire manuscript void. And this wasn't A4 paper they were writing on. This was long, long scrolls. So that was a lot of work that would literally go up in smoke as they burnt it, as they considered it not worthy of anyone reading it. That's the attention to detail they had. And it's one of these most diligent men, one of these scribes, who's also a Pharisee, a man who's used to copying the very detail of the law, that now sought to entangle Jesus in the details of the law. And he tested him, saying, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And so their plan was to see if Jesus would elevate part of the law that they held in lesser regard over the parts that they were most fastidious about, that they were obsessively concerned with. You know, there are those today who love to focus on just one thing and make it the thing, especially when they're twisting something in scripture. I was at a conference once, and just as a break time started, someone I'd never met came and sat in the row in front of me, and almost without any introduction started asking me, well, what do you think about Calvinism? And it was evident very quickly that she didn't want to know what I thought about Calvinism. She wanted me to agree with what she said about Calvinism. And here, this lawyer, this scribe, this Pharisee wanted to see if Jesus would fit in with what they taught, with what they deemed to be important. But we read, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and prophets. And so in one swift move, Jesus summarized all of the Ten Commandments. For the first four of those that we read earlier today are regarding our relationship to God. And the final six are regarding our relationship to our fellow man. And the passage Jesus quoted from here was Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 onwards, which says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And this is the foundation for a good, godly life. But no, Jesus said that the second is like it. What did he mean by that? Well, he's saying it's linked to it. That is, while the world likes to say that we must love ourselves before we can love others, God says the love of self is actually the problem. And we need to walk in a way that is obedient to him if we have any chance of loving others as we really ought to. For our selfishness, our love of ourselves, bubbles to the surface. It always does. Well, you might be thinking, oh, but I hate myself. Is that really the case? You know, if we took a group photo here this morning, and we put it up on the wall next week for everybody to see, who is the first person you would try and find in it? It's yourself, right? I'm so ugly, you exclaim. Well, if you hated yourself, you'd be pleased you're ugly. The problem is that we love ourselves so much that our perceived flaws bother us. We want to be more handsome, more pretty, more this, more that. And our love for ourselves causes us to fail in our love to others as we become ever more consumed in ourselves. We'd rather tear down the perfectly good photo of everybody else simply because we don't like how we look in it. Indeed, Paul warns Timothy that the world would only get worse and worse in this regard. He wrote, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." And so what Jesus answered the Pharisees here was that these two things were monumentally important and inseparably linked. For we cannot love others as we ought to if we don't love God. If we don't read his word, we will not know how we ought to act. If we don't obey him as we should, we will not show the love we should to others. But also, we cannot love God if we don't love others. As John also wrote in his first letter, saying, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he's seen, how can he love God whom he's not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." And of course, we're not talking about strictly biological brothers here, but everyone around us. Therefore, we cannot stand here on a Sunday and sing of how wonderful our God is, how much we love him, and then on Monday be talking about our boss behind his back, or shouting at other drivers on the commute, or making snide or derogatory remarks about or to our spouse. The love of God and the love of others should go hand in hand. And so you cannot pick and choose which of God's commands you want to listen to this week. In essence, this lawyer had asked which of God's commandments were the important ones. And Jesus had replied, all of them. And there really was no answer that the Pharisees could give to counter this. But before they even had chance to form another question with which to test him, we read, "While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, 'What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?' And they said to him, 'The son of David.' So then, the Pharisees knew that the Christ, which word comes from the Greek word for Messiah, would be born a descendant of King David, the greatest of Israel's kings. But what they had either failed or were unwilling to observe was that Jesus fit that description, being a direct descendant, as recorded in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. And so Jesus questioned them more. He said to them, 'How then does David in the spirit call him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And so again, Jesus had turned their question to him into a question to them, wanting them to think. But again, he already knew the answer. And quoting here from Psalm 110, which is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament, he gives a predicament for the Pharisees to unravel. For no one, especially a king, would call their children or any of their descendants Lord. So how come, Jesus asks, does David call the Messiah Lord, since he would be descended from him? And the answer is simple in the end, for that was only possible through the virgin birth of the Messiah. For without that, he would have been another mere man who David would not have called Lord. But instead, he was the one whom God had promised, and whose birth the prophets had foretold hundreds of years before, who would be the saviour of the world. And of course, Jesus was the only one to have ever fulfilled the prophecies regarding this. But whether unwilling to acknowledge this, for they would then have to accept that Jesus was the Messiah, or simply unable to get their heads around it, the Pharisees don't give an answer. We read, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone question him anymore. And so much like Job did when putting question after question to God, they reach the point where they have nothing they can say to Jesus. For their own knowledge and understanding was at an end. There was nothing they could challenge him with. And as they retreat in order to find another way to silence him, we find Jesus next gives a scathing rebuke of them, which we read in chapter 23, which actually would be his last public sermon before the cross. But we'll get to that next week, God willing. As we go into the week ahead, you and I take our next steps, make our next choices, our next decisions, how do we apply this passage, what we've read this morning, to our lives? We should, right? The Bible isn't merely there for our information, but our transformation. And we should pray that it would transform us. But we should also actively think about it and act on it too. So let me ask you four things based on the three questions brought to Jesus and the one that he brought to the Pharisees. And the first, are you paying your taxes as you should? Bet you weren't expecting to be asked that this morning at church. But are you? We should. And are you giving to God as you should? I think it's most likely that we do all pay our taxes, whether we see the need or not, whether we agree with how they're used or not. But do we give everything that we should to God? You know, back in Malachi chapter 1, God challenged his people over what they offered. For they were bringing the sick and the lame animals instead of their first and their best. And he said to them, try shortchanging those who rule over you and see how they like it. So consider that. Consider whether you're shortchanging God in any way with your time, your energy, your money. Whether God just gets leftovers and little bits here and there. Whether he is your priority. And second, is your view of marriage, or anything else for that matter, based on the Bible? You know, it's real easy, isn't it, to have our opinion of marriage, what it is, how to do it, what the purpose of it is, informed by the culture around us. Whether it's what we watch in movies, TV shows, whether it's what we see on social media, the world is shouting so many things at us. This is how you do it. But marriage is a special institution that God established before the fall of man. And it's one that we must approach correctly and honour properly. And we need to know our Bibles to know how to do that. So do we know what it says? Do we? We should. We should know. Third, are you loving God as you should? And are you loving others as you should? You know, don't you, that it's quite one thing to write in a card, I love you with all my heart, and an entirely other thing to actually do that. Well, it's the same with God. It's one thing to stand here on a Sunday morning and sing God's praises, declaring our love for him, saying that we're going to follow Jesus and not turn back. But it's quite another to actually love God with all our heart, our soul, and our mind, as we're instructed to in the Bible. It requires effort. And likewise, when it comes to loving others, it's quite one thing to say, oh yeah, I love my family, or I love my church family. But it's quite another to do it. Love is a verb, which means it's a doing word. So what are you doing for others out of love? Are you putting others before self? For that's what the Bible tells us to do. And fourth question, just to finish on this morning. Do you have a right view of who Jesus is? Is he your Lord? As I and others have said a few times recently, you can't say no, Lord, and mean both words. If Jesus really is our Lord, then we need to submit to him and to his will. We can't both be in charge of our lives. God isn't interested in time sharing. You know, God, you can have Sunday and I'll make decisions Monday through Saturday. No, no. Either God's in charge or we are. And I think we all know very well that if left to our own devices, then we'll make a right dog's dinner of our lives. So let us submit to him in all things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this passage we've been able to spend some time looking at this morning. Lord, we are sad in one sense to ever see people with hard hearts that don't want to listen to you. But Lord, that's so easily us, and we pray that we would not have hard hearts towards you. Lord, change in us those things that are wrong, those ways that we are not honouring you. And Lord, may we truly love you with our whole hearts. Lord, may we give you every part of ourselves. And Lord, may we not be unwilling to let you have your way in anything in our lives. Help us in that, we pray. And Lord, help us respond to this in love to each other as well. The Lord, it would be so evident that we know you because of the way that we love each other and love those around us. May that be the case this week in our lives, we pray. Lord, we ask for your help in that. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.